Set here in our midst is a table that's covered with symbols of the Christian faith. We have here palm fronds, which are symbolic of the events of Palm Sunday, as Jesus made his final journey to Jerusalem and was welcomed by the crowds as if he were a returning king. Of course, those same crowds just days later would call for his execution. We have here a bowl of ashes, symbolic of sorrow and mourning and frailty. See, there is this bent within all of us that bends us towards selfishness and jealousy and anger, a willingness to take advantage of others, a propensity for holding grudges. See, there's a deep brokenness inside of all of us that we can't fix. These ashes represent our sorrow and our grief over that truth. They also represent our frailty, because we're all made from the dust. And one day to dust we will all return. We have also here a pitcher of water and a towel, reminding us of how Jesus knelt before his disciples and he washed their feet. An act of unbelievably humble service and love, devotion to his followers. In a practice that he asked them to continue on, just as he had done for them. We have here bread in the cup, symbolic of the Last Supper, that final meal that Jesus had with his disciples before he went to the cross. A Passover meal that Jesus transformed into the Lord's Supper that the church continues to celebrate together today. The bread, symbolic of his body, which was broken for us. The cup, representing his blood, which was spilled for the forgiveness of sins. And then, of course, the cross. A beautiful miniature representing the much larger, much rougher, much more crude wooden cross that Jesus was crucified on. A cross that seemed to all the world an indication that the message and mission of Jesus had come to a tragic and final and abrupt end. But there's another symbol at play this morning, a bigger one, one that's all around us. That symbol is today, Sunday. See, the Jews gathered for worship and rest on Saturday. That was the Sabbath, Saturday. Yet from the very beginning, the church has always gathered for worship on Sunday. And yes, sometimes Christians call Sunday the Sabbath, but that's not technically correct. Instead, the church, from the very beginning, has always gathered on Sunday. Why is that? It's because Sunday is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Sunday is Resurrection Day. And the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. If you have a Bible with you, we're going to be in Luke chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible with you, but if you look around, you see that there are some red Bibles in the back of some of these chairs. If you want to follow along, I would invite you to grab one of them. We're in Luke 24, And if you're using one of the red Bibles, we're going to be on page 1643. 1643. It's Luke chapter 24. Now, I think that the resurrection is the kind of story that everybody wants to be true. We want to believe it's true because it's the kind of story that represents a great reversal. And we love these kinds of stories, the kinds of stories where the underdog comes from behind, where the protagonist comes back from the brink, where the hero rises out of the ashes to victory. And I think that part of the reason that we love these great reversal stories is because they let us hope that change is possible. They whisper to us that things could get better than they are right now. They make us believe that maybe even our circumstances could improve. Now, I know that many of you here this morning don't just want the story of the resurrection to be true. You also very much believe that it is true. But I got to believe that there might be some of you here also who are not quite so sure. Because let's be honest, people don't rise from the dead. And if that's you, I get it. Because by nature, I too am a skeptic. Things need to make sense to me if I'm going to believe it. And it turns out that if you're a skeptic like I am, that we're actually in pretty good company. Because even Jesus' closest followers didn't believe it. At least not at first. And so with that said, let's look again at the story that you heard read earlier in our service in Luke chapter 24. Now, where we are going to pick this story up is when a group of women return to the tomb early on Sunday morning. They were there in order to finish preparing Jesus' body for burial. Jesus had died on the Friday afternoon prior, but by the time the body had been taken off the cross and been transferred into the tomb, which is really just a hole carved into the side of a hill, it had gotten too late for them to be able to finish the work. And Saturday wasn't an option because it was the Sabbath. And so early Sunday morning, they gathered their supplies and they headed to the tomb, fully expecting to find the cold, dead body of Jesus. Verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." You know, it's very clear from this story what these women did and did not expect to find that morning. They did expect to find a dead body. They did not expect to find an empty tomb. They did expect to find burial work that still needed to be finished. They did not expect to find angelic figures telling them that it was no longer necessary. They did expect that this represented the end of Jesus. They didn't expect to hear that he had risen from the dead. Now, as it turns out, Jesus had actually told them that this was going to happen. And the angels, they go on, and they actually remind the women of this. Look at verse 6, it's halfway through verse 6. They continue, "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then they remembered his words. So So at this point, as well as during the final journey to Jerusalem, Jesus had told his closest followers, the 12 disciples, as well as these women, that he was going to get arrested, that there was going to be a trial, that he was going to be executed, and then that he was going to rise again 3 days later. Jesus had told them this. In fact, he's told them this several times. But they clearly didn't understand. Maybe they just couldn't understand. Because I'm sure that it just did not make any sense to them at all at the time. Well, these women, overwhelmed by this news, they rushed to share with the rest of Jesus' closest followers what they had seen and heard. Verse 9, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and he ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Turns out it wasn't just the women who didn't expect the resurrection. Very clearly, none of Jesus' other disciples did either. And so they thought that the women's claims here were just absolute nonsense. I mean, because they understood very reasonably that Jesus had died on that previous Friday, and death is the end, and there's no coming back from something like that. There's something else to make note of here. Notice what started to happen now that this story is unfolding. The Bible has started to name names. The women are now identified. Mary Magdalene. Joanna. Mary, the mother of James. There's a reason for this. See, the gospel writer knows that what he is writing is going to be very difficult to believe. I mean, even Jesus' closest followers, they found it hard to believe. And so he starts naming eyewitnesses. Now, obviously, they are long dead now. But when this text was originally written, they weren't. And so Luke, the writer of this particular gospel, he's saying to those original writers, or readers, I mean, do you find these claims hard to believe? If so, here's who you can check with. Here are the people who were there, and they saw this great reversal with their very own eyes. Go and talk with them. We're going to jump forward a bit in the story to get to the part where Jesus appears to the rest of the disciples. Because, and remember, at this point, they still don't believe that this great reversal could actually be happening. So jump down to verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." Well, they were startled and frightened, thinking that they were seeing a ghost. So he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And so they think that they must be seeing a ghost because Jesus is dead. So Jesus invites them to reach out and to take hold of him. Verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. See, a spirit can't eat food. And so Jesus asked them for a piece of fish, and he eats it there right in front of them. See, this is Jesus standing right there. The one who is dead, he's now alive. And there is no greater reversal than this. This, of course, this is good news. This is good news. In fact, this is good news that's so good that the whole world needs to hear it. And so Jesus, he sends his disciples out to share it everywhere. Verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." He's basically saying in the entire Old Testament. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And so Jesus shows them from their scriptures that all of it, his life, his death, and his resurrection, that actually this is all part of God's great plan. And this is good news. This is important news. This is news that everyone needs to hear. Now, many, of course, remain skeptical. And that was true back then, just as it is still true today. The claim, it seems too fantastic. The reversal, just too great in order for us to believe that it's actually true. But if you're going to make something like this up, why would you claim so much? Why claim something that would be so easy to disprove? Why claim a physical bodily resurrection? Why claim something that would just utterly fall apart if a body were ever to be produced? See, if this is something that the followers of Jesus just made up, then why not claim just purely a spiritual resurrection? Then it doesn't matter if they find a body. Or why not just claim Jesus as a martyr, someone whose life and teaching could still inspire future generations even if he had died for his cause? Instead, the Bible claims a resurrection. An honest to goodness, flesh and blood, resurrection, and provides us eyewitnesses in order to back it up. Is it kind of unbelievable? Yes. Is it what the Bible actually claims? Yes. Is it the kind of great reversal that we all want to be true? Yes. Yes, it is. And see, the thing about the great reversal story of Easter is that it isn't just supposed to be about Jesus. It's actually also supposed to be about us. While all the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, his arrest, his sham of a trial, the execution, the rejection of the crowds, it made it look to everyone just like things had truly spun out of control. This is certainly what the disciples thought. But the Bible shows us that it actually all played out exactly how God had planned for it to play out. These events, all of these events, were all part of God's plan to set up the greatest reversal this world has ever known. See, the overarching narrative of the Bible is the story of a great and loving God who created a really good world that we broke. And while he created this world, he created us in this world in order to rule this world with him. From the very beginning, we decided that we knew better than him how best to live in this world. And so we are the ones who infected this world with sin and death, with violence and greed, with jealousy and despair. And so, yes, there still remains a whole lot of beauty in this world, but there's also a whole lot of brokenness that we simply are powerless to fix. And so when you step back and you take all of this in, it really is a tragic story. A tragic story that is in need of a great reversal. When you think about it, our situation is actually pretty desperate. Desperate enough to need a great reversal. The stories of our lives are so often case studies of struggle and despair. Struggles and despair and failures that cry out for a great reversal. But see, there's good news. Because the Bible tells us that when Jesus went to the cross, he took our sins on himself so that we can be forgiven. He took all those things that have defiled us on himself so that we can be made pure. He took on himself all those things that have alienated us from God so that we can be reconciled to God once again. Easter is the ultimate great reversal story. But more than this, it is also the story in which God invites us to experience a great reversal as well. See, when Jesus walked this earth, he didn't say to the people, "Come and be impressed with me." He didn't say to the people, come and be inspired by me. And while you may well be impressed and inspired by Jesus, I certainly am, that's not what he said. What he actually said, what he's saying to you, what he's saying to me, what he's saying to all of us is actually, come and follow me. Come and follow me. See, Jesus came into this world in order to show us a new and better way to live. He came into this world in order to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven of anything and everything we've ever done. Jesus came into this world in order to reconcile us to God. Jesus came into this world so that we can have life after death. But none of that happens unless we respond to his invitation. We respond to his call to come and follow me. And if that's something you want to do but have never done, it's actually pretty straightforward and simple, and here's how you would do it. It begins by acknowledging to God that you're rebellious and broken in ways that you cannot fix. Believing that Jesus is all that he says that he is. And then committing to following him as your true rescuer king. Acknowledge your brokenness. Believe in Jesus and commit to following him. That is what Jesus is calling us to do when he says to us, come and follow me. We all love a good great reversal story. That kind of story where the underdog comes from behind, where the protagonist comes back from the brink, when the hero rises out of the grave in victory. And we love these great reversal stories because they tell us that change is possible. They declare to us that things could be better than they are right now. And they promise us that our future can be different than our pasts. And that is what Easter is all about. It's about God invading our world in order to make a way for us to be rescued from our sin and our brokenness. A great reversal that becomes our great reversal when we heed the call of Jesus, who says to us, "Come and follow me." He is risen. Thank you for joining us as we've gathered to celebrate our risen Savior. He is. Well said, Jacob. And to worship our great God and to be able to do it together. DFBC is a place that all of you are always welcome. Before you leave tonight, or this morning, still this morning, before you leave this morning, let me give you the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, and may he be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Peace that is available to you because of the great reversal that we celebrate, not just on Easter Sunday, but on every Sunday. So thank you for joining us this morning. You are dismissed.